Well, from singing songs of praise unto the Father, now we turn in our Bibles and study songs of praise unto the Father, because that is exactly what the book of Psalms represents. A multitude of spiritual songs, as the Bible refers to them as, that exalt the everlasting. And I know of no other verse in the book of Psalms that could perhaps summarize what all 150 Psalms is about more than Psalm 90, 1 and 2, where the psalmist said, "Lord, Thou hast been outdwelling in all Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." Now, the sentiments of the psalmist in these two verses is that of exaltation. He is sending adoration unto the eternal Father. And he exalts Him as the eternal Father, the one who is from everlasting unto everlasting. And these psalms that are directed toward God are likewise, in some areas, directed towards some quality of God. And wherein it's really impossible to overview the entire book tonight, I'd like for us to focus in on some certain questions or some certain topics that perhaps would best summarize what the overall message of the book of Psalms would be. There are a number of psalms that we are very familiar with. Probably the most recognized would be Psalm 23. We likewise are very familiar with Psalm 51. No doubt many sermons and many class lessons have been delivered here from Psalm 1. Psalm 119, a psalm exalting the Word of God, likewise the longest chapter in the book and in the Bible, as well as a host of others, all have as its center focus God. And wherein that can be said about every book of the Bible, we especially think about the book of Psalms and how its focus is to give praise unto Him. And so tonight we go straight into our particular points as to what this book of Psalms represents in pertaining to God or some quality of God. First of all, we find a question that is answered in the book of Psalms. And that is, who is God? Now, that is a question that in reality you could take perhaps the rest of your life to study out in a very detailed and specific manner. But I believe the book of Psalms very well sums it up in three ways as to whom God is. First of all, God is the everlasting God. In Psalm 102, verses 25 through 28, the psalmist said of old, "Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt Thou change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall have no end. The children of Thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before Thee." The psalmist now turns to the time chain of God. And he says that there is none. God is outside of time. He says, "Before the foundation of the world was ever laid, You were here. Long after the foundation of the world is burned up and the elements thereof are destroyed, You'll still be here. You have always been and You always will be. Therefore, who is God? He is, first of all, the everlasting God." The very sentiments of Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, we just read. From everlasting unto everlasting. That phrase simply means there was no beginning, there shall be no end. He is outside of time and He is therefore eternal. He is without beginning and without end. He is the everlasting God. But number 2, in Psalm 89, verses 5 through 9, the psalmist likewise declares God to be the all-powerful God. "The heavens shall praise Thy wonders, O Lord, Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Now those poetic words very simply mean that God is able to do anything. Now some people like to throw the question out from time to time. Well, if God can really do anything, can He create a rock so big that He can't pick it up? Well, that's a contradictory question. And to do so would be for God to deny His own deity. And so obviously that is a question that is null and void. God is able to do anything. God is all-powerful. He is able to control the raging sea. The sons of the mighty cannot be likened unto Him. He is to be greatly feared and to be greatly reverenced because He is the Lord of hosts, the strong Lord. And so who is God? Well, He is the everlasting God. But likewise, He is the all-powerful God. He is the God who spoke this universe into creation. And if that is not a sign of His power, a sign of His strength, then there can be no sign and there can be no strength. God is the all-powerful God. But then number three, He is the all-wise God. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my way. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. In essence, he's saying there's not a thought I ever have or ever will have, expressed or not, that Thou dost not know. There is not a movement that I have ever made or ever will make that You do not know about. There is nothing in the history of this earth or in the future of this earth that ever has or ever will take place to which You are not knowledgeable. God is the all-knowing God. And that should be a lesson to us sometimes when we are very wary and are tempted by certain things in the mindset that nobody will ever know. Well, no human being may ever find out. That's a very high possibility. But in reality, it doesn't matter if any human being ever finds out. It doesn't matter if you ever face any physical punishment for what you've done. Ultimately, what matters is that God knows about it, and the fact that He is going to have His vengeance and His wrath in the final day. And so God is the all-wise God. He is all-knowing. He has seen all, and He knows all. And so who is God? The first question that would be answered in the book of Psalms. He is the everlasting God. He is the all-powerful God. And He is the all-wise God. Number two, I think a question that perhaps could be answered from the book of Psalms would be, what is God? And again, just as the previous question, this is one that could be studied throughout one's lifetime in a detailed manner and never touch the hem of the garment. But I think the book of Psalms perhaps could sum it up with two qualities. First of all, God is loving. Psalm 138, the psalmist said, I will praise Thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto Thee. I will worship toward Thy holy temple, and praise Thy name for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth. For Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. In the day when I cried, Thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise Thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of Thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. But the proud He knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Now the psalmist proclaims the loving kindness of God. And notice that he mentions it from two standpoints. First of all, he praises his name, simply speaking, for his loving kindness. And that being the blatant general observation of God's love. And it's seen every day in every aspect of our lives. But then notice the second means by which the psalmist illustrates the love of God. And he says that he praises his name not only for loving kindness, but for thy truth. Now it's interesting that the psalmist associates love with truth. Because oftentimes in this world, love is not associated with the truth. We don't want to hear the truth. And if you really love me, you're not going to tell me the truth. Well, that's false. God in His love provided the truth. Think back to the days of the Israelites. When God bestowed upon Moses on Mount Sinai the law that was going to govern His people for the next several hundred years, what was the purpose behind that? Love. God wanted a means by which the people could live a structured life. Structured socially, structured spiritually. And without that structure, they could not function as an independent nation. It would be impossible. They would live in utter anarchy and chaos. And the means by which God had set forth that nation in the first place to bring forth a Messiah could not have been brought forth. And so why did God provide them with law? Because He loved them. And again, most people don't associate love with law. Because oftentimes we think love is the absence of law. Children who think their parents love them oftentimes do so because they live in a lawless home. And they think, well, my parents let me do whatever I want. They let me say whatever I want. They let me eat whatever I want. And they let me go to bed and wake up whenever I want. They must love me dearly. No. Because there's no discipline and there's no structure. God has provided the means unto the Israelites of old through which they could live a structured life and through which they could function as a nation until such time the Messiah would be brought forth from the tribe of Judah. And then when He came and He died upon the cross, there was a new covenant set forth. And what was the purpose behind that covenant? Love. Because He knew that His people needed structure by which to live until eternity. And that's exactly what we live by today. The law of Christ. He has provided the means by which we can have organization and structure. So that we are not living in physical anarchy like Israel would have been, spiritual anarchy, like Israel would have been living in physical anarchy. We have structure based upon the truth of God. And again, we live in a society that believes that love is associated with a lack of truth. But that is exactly the opposite of what it means. The psalmist had it right, friends. He praised God for His loving kindness, and he praised Him for His truth. And they are set on an equal plane because God's loving kindness is associated with His truth. And unless He had given the truth, He would not have loved us. And so, what is God? He is loving. But then number two, He is merciful. In Psalm 136, we won't take the time to read the whole chapter. But if you look, you'll see that at the end of every verse, in Psalm 136, there is a phrase that is similar with every one of them. And that is, His mercy endureth forever. Now, for that phrase to have been repeated in every verse of Psalm 136, as well as in other verses in the book of Psalms, must therefore glorify His mercy. Likewise, in Psalm 86, beginning in verse 11, the psalmist said, "Teach me Thy way, O Lord. I will walk in Thy truth. Unite my heart to fear Thy name. I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify Thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it, and be ashamed. Because thou, Lord, hast hope in me, and comforted me. Now, in the same way that back in Psalm 138, the loving kindness of God was set on a similar exalted plane as the truth of God, notice what he does in Psalm 86. He exalts mercy and truth on an equal plane. Now, what does that tell us? That God's mercy is based on his justice. God is a merciful God unto the whole world, because he is long-suffering toward us. But by what means are we able to be able to benefit from the mercy according to the truth? Oftentimes we may be asked the question, how can a loving God send a soul unto eternal torment? Well, because God's mercy is associated with his justice. And his justice is that which is according to the truth. And the mercy is that which can only be touched and can be enjoyed because of the truth. And so therefore, God, yes, is a merciful God. God is a loving God, but associated with his love and with his mercy is his justice. I read an article just the other day about a question that someone had asked them in this particular setting. It was a preacher writing. And the question was similar to that which we posed just a moment ago. How is it that a loving God can send a soul unto eternal torment? And they brought up the occasion about the person in the farthest corner of the world who would never be able to hear the Word of God. And how could the Lord send that soul to eternal torment? And somewhere along the lines in the article, the preacher mentioned maybe an exception. Well, friends, just as much as we might like to think about exceptions being made for souls in that situation, that would take away the consistency and the justice of God. Yes, God is merciful, and God is loving because he has provided the means by which the soul can be saved. But it's our job, it's our responsibility as his children to make sure that message is spread forth into all the world. And if there are souls today who have not heard the Word of God, it's part of our responsibility because we have not made sure that it got there. But likewise, it's the responsibilities of generations in the past, because at one time the gospel had been spread unto all the world, Colossians 1:23. And so, what is God? God is loving and God is merciful, but associated with his love and mercy must be recognized his justice and his consistency. God said that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and yet he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, friends, if God were to make an exception in that matter, God would not be consistent and he would not be just. And that's not the God that I serve. And that's not the God that's depicted in the Bible. What is God? He's loving and he is merciful. Number three, though not a question, I believe an area that the book of Psalms would touch regarding God would be that which is anti-God. In Psalm 115, the psalmist said, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord, He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed in the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Now, how does the Lord, or the psalmist, through the psalmist, depict that which is anti-God? Well, it says they're dumb idols. In essence, is what he's saying. And elsewhere in Scripture, you actually find that phrase, dumb idols. He said they're made of silver and gold, but they're the works of man's hands. In other words, they may be made of precious material, but man still created them. You say the mark of the true God is that he created man rather than man creating him. And so, yes, they're made of precious metal, but they're still made by man. They have mouths, but they can't speak, eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear, noses, but they can't smell, hands, but they can't handle, feet, but they can't walk, so on and so forth. I'm reminded of when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. And when they stole it, back in the book of Judges, what did they do with it? Took it home, put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. Well, the ark's sitting there next to Dagon in his temple. And the priests come in the next morning. What's happened to Dagon? He fell over. Well, they think that to be kind of odd. No doubt they had him sitting in what they felt to be a safe and secure place where he couldn't fall or wobble or anything. So they pick him up and set him back and go on their business. And perhaps don't really even think about it again. And so they come in the next morning. What's happened again? He's fallen over. And this time, part of him's broken off. And this time, they're starting to get kind of weary because they're wondering what's going on. So they set him back up, go about their business. The next morning, they come in. What's happened? He's fallen again. His face is shattered. Well, what's happening there? God is proving his power over the dumb idols. Dagon didn't have the ability to pick himself up. He didn't have the ability to rebuke the God of heaven. He didn't have the ability to show his power unto the people. Just like when Elijah had built the altar and he had challenged the false priest to do the same, built the trench, built the altar, dug the trench, put the water on the sacrifice, made it drip down into the trench. They called upon their God for hours and they could never do anything. Elijah called but once. God sent fire down, burn up the offering, burn up the altar, and licked up the water. What is anti-God? Everything that is against God. In Psalm 115, the psalmist describes it by way of idols. But today, we look at it in a much broader way. Paul described covetousness as idolatry, that which is against God. And obviously, there are a number of things to which we could look as well. But anti-God, the book of Psalm discusses what is against God and those things that continue to be against God. Number four, a topic that the book of Psalms would very readily discuss is the coming Christ. In Psalm 16, beginning in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Well, the psalmist is looking forward to the hope that is eternal. And what is the means by which he says that hope is made possible? The Holy One that shall not see corruption, who now sits at the right hand where those blessings and those pleasures are forevermore. Daniel 7:13-14 prophesied of the time in which the Messiah would then ascend back into the Father, unto the Ancient of Days. He would be ushered before his throne by the angels, where he would receive power and glory and kingdom and dominion. And it's in Acts 1 that we find that being fulfilled. After speaking to his apostles and telling them to dwell there in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high, from which they would then be witnesses unto him both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In verse 9, they then stand amazed as they see their master ascending back unto the Ancient of Days, where he then received power and glory and dominion and a kingdom. Acts 2. And so what is the means by which all of this pleasure and all of this hope is possible? The Holy One, whom the Father would not suffer to find corruption. The coming Christ is pictured in the book of Psalms. Number 5, a theme that might could be discussed in the book of Psalms, what God hates. Perhaps this could be tied in with that which is anti-God. But in Psalm 5, verses 1 through 6, Psalmist said, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in the wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." God hates that which is wrong. He is a God of righteousness and he is a God of good. And thus everything that is against that is that which God hates. Not those who do it, but rather that which they do. Well, God continues to hate sin. He dwells in heaven, where there is no evil. The book of Revelation depicts. And so therefore, as he is not in a place where evil can exist, he therefore despises it. As the psalmist says, he abhors it. And so our mind then should be set on those things which are good and righteous, as is that of our Heavenly Father. And as we look to our Father as our example, as perhaps we did looking unto our physical Father as an example growing up, then as we look toward our Heavenly Father and those things in which He is concerned and those things in which He is interested, we then can have our mind set on those things which are right and those things that are good. The final two themes that we're going to very briefly mention from the book of Psalms tie together, because first, we find God's part in redemption. And then secondly, we find man's part in redemption. And redemption takes an effort from both sides, regardless of what many in the world might say. On the back of the bulletin, you remember several months ago when we first got here, I placed in the bulletin on the back, on the very bottom of the page, God's means of redemption, plan of salvation, and how that God had a part, and how that He has fulfilled His part, and man has a part. Well, if something's lacking, and God has already fulfilled His part, upon whose part then is it lacking? Upon man's. And so God has a part as well as man. What's God's part as depicted in the book of Psalms? Well, first of all, His mercy. Something we've already mentioned. But in Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in the Bible, we find the psalmist depicting His mercy. "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord." Well, what's the first means by which redemption is made possible upon the part of God? His mercy. Man was in sin and deserved death. But God looked past that. He looked to the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And He said, "There's coming a means by which they can be saved. Let's see it done." And so he set forth that means of redemption based on his mercy. But then the second means of God's pardon and redemption is that of forgiveness. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and who in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and God's part was, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Well, God was merciful, insomuch that he provided a means of atonement and justification. And likewise, by the fact that upon responding to that mercy, he will forgive. And so what are the two parts of God's part in redemption as depicted in Psalms? Mercy and forgiveness. And of course, there are many other things that could tie into those in detail, but in general, perhaps summed up best by those two. But then man's part. Man has a part in redemption. God's part was enough in order to make it possible, but then man has a part by which we must act in order to receive it. This morning we talked about salvation as a gift. And many look at the gift of salvation as being free in that we receive it without no price upon our part. Well, I read a tract one time called Salvation is Free, but It Ain't Cheap. And that's exactly right. Even receiving a physical present takes effort on our part, does it not? If someone's going to give us something, we have to receive it. We have to take it. We have to open it. We have to make it ours. Still takes physical effort on our part to receive a gift, even though it may be given freely. And God's gift of salvation is given freely, but that doesn't mean doesn't take an effort upon our part in order to receive it. In Psalm 51, we see the first means of man's part in redemption being depicted. Psalm 51 you're familiar with as being the Psalm of Penitence by David regarding his sin with Bathsheba. And verses 1 through 4, he says, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. What was the means by which later on in that very same psalm he could rejoice in his forgiveness? Because he repented of it. He said there in the very first verse, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. He expected the forgiveness of God based upon his penitence, but then based upon his obedience. And that is the second part of man's redemption. Psalm 101, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Looks as though there's effort upon the part of the psalmist. He's going to behave himself. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house. With a perfect heart will I set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath in high look, and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Now in that psalm, the psalmist depicts personal effort. He depicts obedience upon his part in order to continue in performing the will of the Most High God. And that's exactly what we must do within our part of redemption. Yes, we must repent as the psalmist in Psalm 51 did. But likewise, there is the effort upon our part to then cleave unto the Lord's will and to do as He has prescribed unto us, therefore obeying His precepts one and all. Well, those seven principles, seven qualities, questions that have been answered from the book of Psalms in a general way sums up what the book of Psalms is all about. They are praises to God for whom He is, and He is due praise because of who He is. And so therefore, just as the psalmist of old did, so should we give praise and exalt the everlasting. Tonight, though, we are concerned about you if you are subject to the invitation. If you are among us and not a child of God, you are not a Christian, a member of the church that was established in the New Testament, then we plead with you to consider those things of which the Bible speaks and to make a decision tonight to accept that gift of salvation that God has so lovingly provided. If you would but hear the Word of God, believe that Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith before us, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The promise of God is that upon coming in contact with the blood of His Son, we then can have our sins washed away, never more to be brought to record. And therefore, then shall we walk in newness of life. Or if you are among us tonight and are a child of God who has turned back into a lifestyle of sin, our prayer and plea unto you would be that you come back, having repented of your sins, confess them as publicly as they are known, and pray unto the Lord for forgiveness, His promise being that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you are subject to the invitation tonight, we hope and expect you to come now while together we stand and sing.